But if you would, turn with us this morning to the book of 1 Samuel. We will be, of course, in our next passage, chapter 13. And this morning, we'll be looking at verses 1 through 14. And as we get set for these next few weeks in the book of 1 Samuel, I was thinking about how you could divide up the book of 1 Samuel. You know, how can you quickly catch somebody up that maybe has not been in the midst of this study for the first 12 chapters? Is where, you know, a little over a third of the way through, about 40% through this book. And there are a few ways you can divide it up. But one main way you could divide up the book of 1 Samuel is to take the main themes, right? The progressiveness of the story, what the author is telling. And in this way, you could think of it maybe like a TV show where there is, you know, a similar cast of characters, a similar writing, a similar thread that connects multiple seasons of the show. But the individual blocks might be kind of like a different season, right? If you've got some favorite shows, you know season 3 was a little different than season 1, right? Season 2 is a little different than season 4. Still the same thing. There still is a progressiveness. And with that kind of in mind, we can look back at where we've been and see chapters 1 through 3 in this book looked at the Lord raising up Samuel to be a deliverer and a judge for the nation of Israel. And then we shifted. Chapters 4 through 7, what we might say is kind of like season 2, is we then see Israel seeking to manipulate God by use of the ark. And in the ark itself, the presence of God goes into the Philistine nation and actually conquers parts of the Philistine nation on his own, right? And the ark returns. So you've got this whole storyline that goes on in those four chapters. And then, of course, if you've been with us the last few months, y'all could probably tell me what chapters 8 through 12 is about. Simply put, Israel rejects God as their king in favor for a human king because of their fear of this threat that's coming from the east. And that's where we finished in chapter 12 a couple of weeks ago. And in about a month, we're going to be introduced in chapter 16 to King David. So that is where we are going. But before we get to King David, we have to obviously get there first. And so the next block, which you might say could be kind of like season 4, is where we're going to be the next 4 weeks. Chapters 13, 14, and 15. And the theme for these three chapters is going to be really kind of what our sermon title is today. It's going to introduce us to it. Is what happens when a king after Israel's own heart is in control? We're going to see a king after Israel's own heart, Saul, and what begins to happen in these next few chapters. So with that in mind, with where we're going, we'll be 4 weeks to go through these three chapters. And we'll begin with the first 14 verses of chapter 13. So hear now the word of the Lord. Saul was 30 years old when he became king, and he reigned for 42 years. Saul selected 3,000 special troops from the army of Israel and sent the rest of the men home. He took 2,000 of the chosen men with him to Michmash and the hill country of Bethel. The other 1,000 went with Saul's son, Jonathan, to Gibeah in the land of Benjamin. Soon after this, Jonathan attacked and defeated the garrisons of the Philistines at Geba. The news spread quickly among the Philistines, so Saul blew the ram's horn throughout the land, saying, "Hebrews, hear this. Rise up in revolt." All Israel heard the news that Saul had destroyed the Philistine garrison at Geba, and that the Philistines now hated the Israelites more than ever. So the entire Israelite army was summoned to join Saul at Gilgal. The Philistines mustered a mighty army of 3,000 chariots, 6,000 charioteers, and as many warriors as the grains of sand on the seashore. They camped at Michmash, east of Beth Aven. The men of Israel saw what a tight spot they were in, and because they were hard-pressed by the enemy, they tried to hide in caves, thickets, rocks, holes, and cisterns. Some of them crossed the Jordan River and escaped into the land of Gad and Gilead. Meanwhile, Saul stayed at Gilgal, and his men were trembling with fear. Saul waited there 7 days for Samuel, as Samuel had instructed him earlier. But Samuel still didn't come. Saul realized that his troops were rapidly slipping away, so he demanded, "Bring me the burnt offering and the peace offerings." And Saul sacrificed the burnt offering himself. Just as Saul was finishing with the burnt offering, Samuel arrived. Saul went out to meet and welcome him, but Samuel said, "What is this that you have done?" Saul replied, "I saw my men scattering from me, and you didn't arrive when you said you would. And the Philistines are in Michmash ready for battle. So I said, 'The Philistines are ready to march against us at Gilgal, and I haven't even asked for the Lord's help.' So I felt compelled to offer the burnt offering myself before you came." "How foolish," Samuel exclaimed. "You have not kept the command the Lord your God gave you. Had you kept it, the Lord would have established your kingdom over Israel forever. But now your kingdom must end, for the Lord has sought out a man after his own heart. The Lord has already appointed him to be the leader of his people, because you have not kept the Lord's command." Thus ends the reading of God's holy word. Let us pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you this morning for the opportunity you have given us once again to continue through the book of 1 Samuel. And as we land now in these critical three chapters of this book, Lord, we pray that you would stir in our hearts a desire to sit humbly before you and to understand the word that you have for us, even here 3,000 years later, how you have preserved this for us and knew in the midst of the many saints who would come across this word, you also have us in mind in 2018 here at Palmetto Family Orthodontics. So Lord, might you give us a mighty work of your Holy Spirit, provide the unction of your Spirit for the hearing and listening and preaching of your word this morning. And we ask all these things in your Son's name, Jesus Christ. Amen. Well, as I was working on this sermon, actually, about a week and a half ago, since we had our meetings this week, I was working on this about 10 days ago. I was trying to think of how to connect this to where we are. And admittedly, where I first went was kind of a nerdy thing about myself, maybe not where all of y'all would go. I was a communications major in college with an emphasis in media. And I've always had this fascination with studies in media and how the media really reflects or dictates or reveals the heart of a culture. And it's just been something I've always had an interest in. But one of the most interesting studies I've ever seen, the first time I heard this was, you know, maybe 15 years ago. And it's been really neat to see how it's played out even in the last 15 years. But it's a study on the forms of media, right? The forms of how we receive information. And how whenever there's a new form of how we receive information that comes on the radar and then eventually becomes the widespread mainstream use in a culture, that it is the single most important predictor of the next presidential election. And if you don't believe me, let me just, this is what they said, right? There have been four major media platforms in the last century. The 1910s and 20s, we saw radio come into existence. In the 50s, there was really the introduction of television. In the 90s, the internet came on the scene and then became widespread in the 2000s. And then social media has really kind of been that fourth media platform they've noted over the course of the last decade or so, probably. And each time that those new platforms have arisen, there's been a candidate that was kind of obscure a decade before that skyrocketed and ended up winning the presidency. In 1932, that candidate was Franklin Delano Roosevelt. The radio had become mainstream by the time the stock market crashed in the late 20s and into the 30s. And this was said of FDR: that President Franklin Delano Roosevelt was a radio natural. He spoke in a confident, informal way, using simple words and phrases that were easy to grasp. Earlier presidents had appeared on the radio, but FDR is widely regarded as the first chief executive to master the medium as a source of political advantage. He set a standard for all to follow, and he honed his radio voice as governor of New York from 1929 to 1933. Eleanor Roosevelt said her husband came by his command of the microphone naturally. His voice lent itself remarkably to the radio, she wrote. It was a natural gift, for in his whole life he had never had a lesson in diction or public speaking. So that's the longest quote I'm going to read today. But it's interesting, right? You got this guy that comes on the radar because radio provides that platform that he was naturally gifted at. Well, we fast forward to the 1960 election. In the late 50s, television has now become mainstream, widespread. And they note those epic debates between Richard Nixon and John F. Kennedy, and how John F. Kennedy looked presidential. And he wins the presidency, the nomination in 1960. Fast forward, 2008, you have Barack Obama that comes on the radar. And the most masterful use of an internet campaign that had ever been put together, maybe in any place, we see him arise in a masterful use, he wins the presidency. And of course, I don't have to tell any of y'all, 2016, Donald Trump wins the election, and many note that the driving theme of his president, or of his candidacy, was social media and the use of social media that came about. None of those candidates were really on the radar a decade before they were elected. They all faced a known quantity in the political landscape, and all of their opponents failed miserably at embracing the new media. Herbert Hoover at 32, I'm sure y'all remember, right, was not well spoken on the radio. Richard Nixon looked rigid and stern in the debates in 1960. John McCain and even Hillary Clinton against Barack Obama seemed, as they say, old and out of touch with the internet. And in 2016, Hillary Clinton appeared entitled in the midst of a social media generation. What is it that those four men did to win the elections? Well, the arguments made that they were candidates, and now I'm putting this in my own language, they were candidates after America's own heart. They matched the major media platform that had gripped the heart of America. Whether we want to admit that or not, right? They matched the major media platform. And it would be sufficient to say in many ways that these were candidates and ultimately presidents that were men after America's own heart at that time. I say all that to make the point that at the outset of chapter 13, that is where we are. Saul is a king after Israel's own heart. That is what they have been given. And we'll have 3 points this morning. Point number one is that we're going to see here in this passage, we do this, right? Point number one, we choose kings and idols made after our own images. Point number two, though, God will not be conformed into our image. So point number three, rather, God is interested in people after His own heart. Put those together. Our 3 points this morning is we choose kings and idols made after our own hearts, but God will not be conformed into our image. Rather, God is interested in people after His own heart. And that comes full force to us this morning in these 14 verses. Point number one, we choose kings and idols after our own heart. Honestly, this could be a point in thousands of biblical texts throughout the Bible, right? Even if it's not the main point in many biblical texts, it's there. It's on the periphery. So we could make this point in thousands of sermons, right? There's most of the sermons I've preached, this could be an application, right? This could be a point. And it's because this is a central part of sinful humanity, that we make kings and idols after our own heart. But it is a main point here in chapter 13. Chapters 8 through 12 recorded God giving Israel what they asked for. at the outset of chapter 8, Israel wanted, quote, a king like the nations. They wanted a man who was outwardly impressive, who was tall and handsome, who was strong and brash and mighty on an outward appearance. And so that is what God gives them. And we even get an indication of that back in chapter 9. When Saul is first introduced to us, and y'all may have noted if you've ever studied this book, that I kind of skipped over this in chapter 9 in that sermon. I was saving it for here. But when Saul is first introduced, this is what's said about him. Saul was the most handsome man in Israel, head and shoulders taller than anyone else in the land. From outward appearances, man, this was Israel's guy. But now, here in chapter 13, we begin to get a full picture of how Saul is what Israel was asking for there in chapter 8. We see three things in the first 9 verses. First, when Saul becomes king, he then chooses men for the army who were also outwardly impressive. Verse 2, Saul selected 3,000 special troops from the army of Israel, and he sent the rest of the men home. Right? All of the men in Israel that he could have chosen. And he doesn't seek God to know who to choose. He looks on outward appearances and chooses the 3,000 men that he thinks have the look for what they need, for what he wants for his army. He doesn't select men who are necessarily committed to the Lord. He selects men who look the part, who look like him. We could say just as Israel wanted a king after their own hearts, that king is now choosing the men for his army after his own heart. That's what Saul has chosen. But there's a problem with that, because the second thing we see is that those men who are outwardly impressive, who are chosen for outward reasons, the first time that pressure comes, they buckle. We see that because in verses 3 and 4, Jonathan, Saul's son, attacks the Philistines with just 1,000 men, and gains this remarkable victory. And so that prompts the Philistines to double down their efforts. Right? If you were with us back in chapter 7, this is the same thing the Philistines were doing back in chapter 7, to see, okay, now these people that we're in control of, they are unified, and they are attacking. And so before this gets to be a problem we can't handle, we need to double down our efforts and come with everything we've got at Israel. Now, hold on to that, because next week, that's what we're going to be looking at. The Philistines and Jonathan, and how all of this plays itself out. But the important thing to see here is that the Philistines are beginning to double down their efforts. You know, it's significant that we read in verse 2 that Saul chose 3,000 select men. But in response to that, what did the Philistines bring in verse 5? 3,000 chariots, right? Plus 6,000 charioteers, and more men than the army, than the grains of sand. You know, this massive army that is now set against the Israelites. And what we read about even these select men in Israel is that as they see this army sitting across from them at Michmash, they're diving into, what does it say? Because they were hard-pressed by the enemy, because there's not pressure on them, they tried to hide in caves, thickets, rocks, holes, and cisterns. Some of them crossed the Jordan River and escaped into the land of Gad and Gilead. Meanwhile, Saul stayed at Gilgal, and his men were trembling with fear. These men who are outwardly impressive at the first sign of pressure buckle, and they flee. So Saul is left with a fearful and fleeing army. And the third thing we then see, verses 8 and 9, is this. Saul chooses, in response to this, to reject God's word and to trust in his own hands and himself. Verses 8 and 9. Saul waited there 7 days for Samuel, as Samuel had instructed him earlier. But Samuel didn't come. Saul realized that his troops were rapidly slipping away, so he demanded, "Bring me the burnt offering and the peace offerings." And Saul sacrificed the burnt offering himself. Now, if you take these two verses and you blow it up, this is what Israel looked like as a nation in chapters 8 through 12. In the face of fear and desertion and struggle. What is it that Israel did? They rejected God and wanted to trust in themselves and some human king from among them. And so, what is it that God has given them? A king after their own hearts, who faced with the same fear and the same threat, does the very same thing. Rejects the word of God, turns away from Him, and begins to trust in himself. And so the main point that arises from verses 1 to 9 is that Israel has a king who looks just like them. Israel has a king patterned after their own hearts. And while this is a main point in chapter 13, man, this is all over the Bible. Why is that? It's because this is part of who we are and what we do as sinful human beings. Apart from the work of Christ, this is what we do. We want the things we worship and follow to conform to our images. And then, inevitably, they fail, right? But we want those things to conform to our images. And so we end up dealing with God in the same way, wanting God to conform to our image. But that is not the work that God has set out to do. And that leads us to our second point this morning. It's that God will not be conformed into our own image. And we see this in verses 10 through 13. Now, before I read this, I'll just say, I don't know if you read it this way at first, but put yourself for just a moment, right, in Saul's shoes. Let me ask you, do you find yourself at least a little sympathetic with Saul in these four verses? All right, so just think about that. Verses 10 through 13. Just as Saul was finishing with the burnt offering, Samuel arrived. Saul went out to meet and welcome him, but Samuel said, "What is this that you have done?" Saul replied, "I saw my men scattering from me, and you didn't arrive when you said you would. And the Philistines are at Michmash, ready for battle. So I said, 'The Philistines are ready to march against us at Gilgal, and I haven't even asked for the Lord's help.' So I felt compelled to offer the burnt offering myself before you came." "How foolish," Samuel exclaimed. "You have not kept the command the Lord your God gave you. Had you kept it, the Lord would have established your kingdom over Israel forever." Let me ask again, can you sympathize in some ways with Saul here? The Philistines are gathered in large number, right? You're thinking, okay, I got these 3,000 great men, and now I've summoned Israel, and I've got, we could dive in real deep to what had he summoned in Israel. Well, the Philistines, as we learned, and actually, take that back, we will learn next week, there were no blacksmiths in Israel. They couldn't make swords. They couldn't make arrow points. So you've got all these maybe men coming with, sticks and clubs. And you've got this 3,000 chariots set out before you. I mean, this massive army. Not only that, but Saul's troops, and especially those that were outwardly impressive, they're bolting, right? They're leaving you. And then it seems like Samuel hadn't come. Samuel said he was going to come in 7 days, and it's the seventh day, and he ain't there. And so Saul begins to think, "I'm on my own. I'm on an island. So I need to take this on myself and do these sacrifices that Samuel was going to do." It seems innocent enough that Saul just burned the offering instead of Samuel. But here's the thing, and again, this would be a whole other sermon, and I encourage you, ask me if you want to kind of look into some of this. But in the Old Testament times, God had already set forth through Moses these three offices: prophet, priest, and king. And sometimes those offices, one person, is in two of those offices. Samuel's an example. He's both priest and prophet. But you're not supposed to do the work of another office if you don't hold that office. That is a way of God teaching his people to be men and women after his own heart. And so it is a deeply sinful thing what Saul does here in taking it upon himself to blatantly disobey the word of God and do this. And the reason he's doing it is because he's thinking God hasn't done what he was supposed to do. So I need to do this myself and ask God's blessing on what I have now done, what I'm going to do. And as a side note here, this is where, I don't know about for you, but this can get very personal for me. when we begin to think that we do this all the time, right? You think of maybe, and there's tons of examples, but a few here. Maybe a single Christian girl who is now dating a non-Christian guy, right? Because the Lord hasn't provided for her a husband. And she's essentially saying to the Lord, God, you haven't either converted this man or given me a husband, so I have to do this. I have to date this person. Or maybe a middle-aged woman or man with a lot of responsibilities, right? Children and a spouse and a job and many things. And they rationalize drinking a little bit too much at night in order to unwind, right? But essentially what we're saying if we're doing that is, God, you have overfilled my plate. So I have to do this in order to be able to survive. Or maybe those Sunday mornings that we feel like we don't want to come to church, right? It's been a long week. Maybe we got another long week coming up in front of us. And you just think, I just need one morning to sleep in. And these other 6 days are not going to provide for that. God, you have given me way too much on my plate in my job. I have to do this, not go to church in order to survive. And there are dozens of examples. I was working on this sermon 10 days ago, and in the last 10 days, it's like, wow, example, 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 example. I mean, you see it all over the place. And that's what Saul's doing here. He is breaking God's word because he has rationalized in his head that he has to break God's word since God hasn't delivered what he said or what we think he should deliver. And how many times do we too break God's word because we rationalize that we have to since he hasn't delivered something we think he should? But God will not be conformed to our image. He is too jealous for his own glory to bless what is sin. And he's too jealous for our peace and for our joy and for our comfort, for our being in him. He's too jealous for us to allow us to settle for something less than God and God's heart. And so that leads us to the final point this morning. God is interested in people after his own heart. Verse 14, where we finish here. But now your kingdom must end, for the Lord has sought out a man after his own heart. The Lord has already appointed him to be the leader of his people because you have not kept the Lord's command. Israel's first king is one after their own hearts. But God is too jealous for his glory, and God is too jealous for his people to allow that to persist. So God is going to give his people a man that he has made to have a heart like God. God is going to give his people a man after his own heart. And it raises two big questions for us, right? Two big questions that we think when we read this passage. Okay, number one, put yourself in the shoes of somebody maybe reading this for the first time, or even somebody living in this time. You know, your first question is going to be, well, who is this man, right? Who is the man after God's own heart? Well, in the immediate sense, that's going to be King David, and we'll see that in chapter 16. And when we get to King David, we'll be with King David then the rest of the year. Or it may not take the whole rest of the year to get to 1 Samuel. But until we get to the end of 1 Samuel, we're going to be with King David, right? Now, King Saul's not going to be gone. We're going to have this thing set up for us, a man after God's own heart and a man after Israel's own heart, right? We're going to see this picture of how David, in the midst of that, points us to Christ. We're going to see these incredible pictures. But for the first-time reader, you don't know that that's David yet, right? So that can't actually be the main thing here. The big question, and this is really where we want to kind of drive this thing home here in these last 10 minutes or so, is what does it mean to be a man after God's own heart? Right? Isn't that the question that calls us to? What does it mean? Well, we know what it doesn't mean. It's not someone like Saul, right? It's clearly right there in the text. And so that gives us a little bit of a window. What is it that Saul has done that was opposed to the heart of God? Well, first, it means that God is interested in people who wait patiently for him. Saul had been told in chapter 10 to wait 7 days for Samuel. And it's the seventh day, and Samuel has not come yet. And so Saul steps forward and offers a sacrifice. But immediately as he offers a sacrifice, who arrives? Samuel, on the seventh day. Saul just doesn't wait the full 7 days, right? Saul is not a patient person. Saul is impatient, and he goes on ahead without God because of fear. But a man after God's own heart, or a woman after God's own heart, would be someone who waits patiently for the Lord. Second, it means that God is interested in people who repent of sin. Now, we know no one here on earth is righteous, right? No, not one of us. We're all sinful. And until the Lord brings us to glory, or until the Lord returns, there are going to be sinful things that are part of us. And we'll talk about that in just one moment. So God realizes there's not going to be perfection, but He is interested in humility and repentance, sorrow over our sin. What does Saul say when Samuel confronts him? Saul shifts blame. And not only does he shift blame, but he shifts blame essentially on God, right? Samuel is the speaker for God. And where is the first person in the Bible that we see shifting blame to God? Adam. Adam says, "This woman you gave me is why I have sinned." Right? And so sinful humanity, apart from God, does that. We shift blame even onto God Himself. But a man or a woman after God's own heart is one who accepts blame and humbly repents and mourns over our sin. And third, it means that God is interested in people who crave His Word. Simply put, that's who Samuel is for Saul. Right? Samuel is the Word of God. He is proclaiming orally, verbally, God's Word. And what Samuel had said is, "Go to Gilgal and wait for me 7 days so I can tell you what to do. You're not to go into battle before I come and tell you how to go into battle." But Saul has no interest really in the Word of God, just in God blessing whatever he's going to do anyways. But a man or woman after God's own heart craves God's Word, especially in the midst of our most difficult circumstances and trials. And so what these 14 verses leave us with, as we draw this to kind of our application, is a question, right? Purposefully, the author has left us here, a question. Who do we look more like? Are we someone who waits on the Lord patiently, even in dire situations? Or are we someone who moves ahead with our own plans? Are we someone who mourns over our sin when we're confronted with it? Or are we someone who shifts blame and hardens our heart? Are we someone who craves God's Word and direction in all situations? Or are we someone who just wants God to bless whatever we're going to do anyways? Simply put, are we people after God's own heart? Or are we wanting God to become a God after our own hearts? That's the question. Where does this authority sit in our own hearts? That is the major implication of the text. And so there are two responses to that question, two kind of applications, therefore, to this passage. First, if you have been trying to make God a God after your own heart, let me say this. First, you can look around you in this room. You are in good company. Or may I say, you're in bad company, right? We are all, apart from God and apart from the work of Christ, in our sinfulness, men and women who do this, right? I mean, that is part of being sinful people, right? So you're not alone. But secondly, that doesn't make it any less significant or any less important. It is still a big deal. In fact, it's such a big deal that it has to be punished eternally, right? It's such a big deal when we try to make God a God after our own hearts instead of becoming people after His own heart. It's such a big deal that eternal punishment is what hangs in the balance. And it's why that bad news is what we proclaim before we proclaim the good news. The provided solution that God has made. And that is His Son, Jesus Christ. And Jesus Christ is not just a man after God's own heart in some ways, right? We'll see that with David. And we know that with all other Christians, right? A man after God's own heart. We're being made into men and women after God's own heart. But that is not who Christ is. Christ is the very heart of God, perfectly. Hebrews chapter 1, verse 3 tells us this. Jesus is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of His nature. He is the heart of God on display to us. And what is so remarkable is that this man who is the heart of God, who is Himself God, is the very one who marches to the cross for those who have rejected God Himself. For while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. For while we were still trying to shift blame on God, Christ died for us. For while we were still trying to live in our own authority and kingship, Christ died for us. For while we were still sin-worshipping and giving ourselves to worthless idols who we conform after our own image, Christ died for us. How is it that we know God loves us? That right there. That while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. And He makes atonement, meaning that our sins aren't hidden away, but they are punished and paid in full because they're poured out upon Christ in our place. And what that leads us to is that in Christ's work on the cross, we not only receive forgiveness for our sins, but the most amazing thing happens. Not more amazing, equally amazing, right? An equally amazing thing happens is that God the Father, through God the Son, sends God the Holy Spirit to live and dwell inside of us and to give us what Scripture calls a new heart. For people whose hearts were not a heart after God are given a heart after God's own image, after who God is, to make right what has been made wrong in the world. Simply put, our hearts are changed. We no longer desire for God to be a God after our own hearts, but at the deepest part of our souls, at the deepest part of our being, what we most desire is to be conformed into the image of God, to be men and women after God's own heart. And so if this isn't you, or if it hasn't been you for a long time, or maybe if it just hasn't been you this week, the free offer of the gospel, which is what we would call this, is on display today. And that free offer of the gospel is here every Sunday morning. But don't wait till next Sunday morning. Turn back to the Lord, waiting patiently on Him, repenting and mourning your sins, and rejoicing that God is now our King, and that He will remake us after His own heart. What a glorious truth to proclaim. And the final thing to say is if you are one this morning who by God's grace is a person being made after God's own heart, let me just say this first. First of all, spend some time this morning praising the Lord. Right? This is not something that you have achieved on your own power. It is something that has been revealed to you by the Holy Spirit. You have been saved only by the grace of God through faith in Jesus Christ. And give glory and honor and thanksgiving and praise that this is now who God has made you, what He has saved and redeemed us from. But second, remember what this fact means. What does it mean to be a person after God's own heart? And this is where it's just almost too much for us to think about. For us to be a person after God's own heart is to say that you can do whatever you most desire to do. Right? That question comes up. I get that question, a lot. Really a lot. Can I do whatever I want to do? And the answer to that question is, through the work of Jesus Christ, yes, you can do whatever you most want to do. Now, don't be confused. You have to be careful, of course. There are still remnants of sin within us. And the Bible talks about that. The Bible talks about the old man that is still within us. And we will still have sinful desires in our hearts. Of course, you know, we can't do those things, right? There will be temptations to take matters into our own hands. Temptations to make God a God for our own hearts and just ask Him to bless whatever we want to do anyways. And when we succumb to those things, the message of the gospel is to repent, believe, and follow. Right? Same way we came in to faith. But that doesn't mean that sin is what you most want anymore. What you most desire, whether you feel it or not all the time, is to be a person after God's own heart, God's own image. If you have faith and trust in Christ, that is who you are at your most basic being now in your soul. God has made you and is making you a person after His own heart by the power of Christ through the work of the Spirit that lives and dwells within you. And because of that, what you desire is what God desires, what you most desire. And it's why when you sin now, as opposed to when you sinned before, you can't enjoy those sins from before in the same way. Right? Because you have tasted the goodness of God. And you can no longer be blind to what that is. It's why we feel empty and restless when we're away from the church and away from God's Word. Right? Because that is truly at our basic being who we are, who we want to be. And it's why we can't ever enjoy those cheap substitutes that the world has to offer. Truly enjoy them. Because that's not who we are anymore at our most basic being. Simply put, if you have turned to Christ, then my encouragement in response to this sermon is simply this: to give yourself wholly, fully, and freely to the things you most desire. The things that God's own heart desires. And when you have trouble figuring out what those things are, guess what? God knew we were going to have trouble figuring out what those things are, right? Because it's confusing, because there's still parts of the old man. And so you know what He has given us to help us in that confusion? His Word. His Bible. Genesis to Revelation. So spend time in that, because another way we could describe God's Bible is this is the heart of God, and it is at our most basic being, our heart, and the heart that we're being made into. That is what God is doing in the Christian. All around us, we see the things in this world that are worshipped and followed merely because they reflect the heart of the culture we live in. But what cheap substitutes they are for the depth and genuineness that God's Word has to offer. And so our prayer this morning is that we might be renewed even more into becoming men and women after God's own heart, which is the deepest desire for every single Christian. By the grace of God the Father, through faith in His Son Jesus Christ, and the power of the Holy Spirit, who has changed and is changing our hearts from the inside out this very second. Amen. Let us pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we do thank You this morning that You do not settle, that You do not allow us to make You a God after our own image. And we know even this day how awful that would be. But Lord, You are too jealous and passionate with steadfast love and mercy and grace for us, Your people, to allow that to happen. And so, Lord, we do pray this morning that You would help us to steadfastly pursue our deepest desires, which is to become men and women after Your own heart. And Lord, we know that we are saved only by grace through faith in Your Son, Jesus Christ. And so it's not that we are meriting or earning Your good favor, but yet, because we have received Your good favor, You are continuing to pour out Your infinite blessings as we pursue our most deepest desires, which is to be men and women after your own heart. What a gift you have given us. And we pray this morning that for all of us here, that you would strengthen us to do these things. Give us perseverance. Give us eyes to see what you are doing in our hearts. And might you encourage us as we go along and growth, even if it is small steps in our daily lives, may we see where those small steps are taking us to being more and more men and women after your own heart. Lord, it is only through your Son, Jesus Christ, and the power of your Holy Spirit that we are able to do this. So we commit it all to you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.